I think as we've been going through the book of Acts, we've seen that there have been many wonderful things that have happened in the life of the early church. Even on the heels of great persecution, the gospel has spread throughout Judea and Samaria, and Saul himself was converted, and a vibrant church was planted in Antioch. And so, even during these times of persecution, Christ was building his church, and the gates of hell could not prevail against it and never will. His sheep were hearing his voice, and they were following. But in all of this, Luke continues to expose how often painful and difficult realities grip us, which the church just faces. And so, I think there are two good reasons for this. The first is to remind the church at all times that persecution and oppression and suffering are a critical part of the church's lot. Secondly, it's to reveal how even by means of the church suffering, that God unfolds his will. He proves his sovereignty in all of the matters concerning his decrees. We need to remember, this is not our home. We will suffer here, but let me tell you, eternal rest is on its way for those who are in Christ. And furthermore, we know that all things work together for the good of God's people, for all who love him and have experienced the blessings of his effectual call. And so we will often sow tears here in this life, within this earthly veil, but we will reap eternal joy because of what is beyond this veil of the world. We have been given this glorious assurance in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning, as we come upon one of those difficult and painful challenges that we see the early church had to face, along with general persecution and sufferings that come in all the various forms, we've also witnessed the death and martyrdom of a faithful and beloved deacon of the church, and that was Stephen. We know for certain that this brought sorrow to the hearts of the brethren, but it didn't break them. It didn't break their faith. We need to remember, faith is a gift and not of ourselves. It is taken on as our faith. But it is God, and it is his faith. The enemy's blow was tough. The enemy created great persecution within the church. But this actually caused the gospel to go outward. When people ended up fleeing Jerusalem, they went into Judea and Samaria. It were as if God were displaying his sovereignty before his enemies by advancing his kingdom, even by way of the sword. And so this morning, we come now to witness the death of another martyr. But this time, it's an apostle. And not only just an apostle, this is one of the inner three, the inner circle, who found himself often present with the Lord when they were pulled aside. This man was there. Even when martyrdom of John's brother James comes along, we see that God uses this. God ends up having his plan even for the Lord's closest disciples. Now, King Herod, in order to win favor with the Jews, he turns his face against the church. And in doing so, James is martyred, and then Peter is imprisoned. Peter standing on the brink of his own execution. Persecution in the church, in the early church, was pretty regular and ongoing. It often came from the Jewish rulers and scribes and Pharisees. But here we find Herod himself stretching out his hand to harass some of the church. I think it's interesting that King James translation says he stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church. That's because he wanted to please the Jews, and he knew he could find no greater support coming to himself than if he would vex those who they hated, especially the apostles of Christ. To vex is to annoy, to bring distress to the hearts and minds of people. It makes them think, why are you doing this? And where is our God in all of this? They knew that it was meant by this wicked man to discourage them from the work of preaching the gospel. But it did not succeed. The gospel went forth all the more. Well, Herod was vexing these Christians to court favor with the majority of the Jewish people. He wanted to please them with his own wicked rule so that he could firmly establish himself as a popular ruler with the people. Christians cannot always guarantee that righteous people will rule. And I think we've seen that. We need to acknowledge that sometimes in history of the church, there have been very wicked people who become kings. And it's good, therefore, that we should understand what our duty and call is. It is the duty of the Christian to be faithful unto death, so that they can receive the crown of life. And this morning, we're going to be looking at the martyrdom of James and the imprisonment of Peter. And I think the question that comes to our mind is why? Why did God not deliver James? And yet, next week, God willing, we will see he did deliver Peter. Wasn't James as valuable of an apostle as Peter? No doubt he was. But God's purpose was very different for each of them. He had something to teach us in this. And so I bring you this proposition that in regard to both of these men, God actually was their deliverer. What men fail to recognize is that by attacking the church, they were attacking Christ. When they harm a single hair of a Christian, they are actually fighting against Christ. If you would please turn to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. Verses 1 and 2. Starting with verse 1, he says, "Then he said to the disciples, 'It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, than he should offend one of these little ones.'" Now, if you'd turn back to Matthew, chapter 25. Matthew, chapter 25, and verse verses 44 through 46. Here it says, then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it for one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You see, men oppose God by failing to humbly bow before him, recognizing him as the one and true God. And as we come to the end of this chapter, we find that Herod vainly opposed God by receiving the praise of men instead of directing their praise to God. You know, history is filled with foolish men. You know, many sought to oppose God. One of them is Nebuchadnezzar. If you would please turn to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. And we'll look at verses 28 through 33. Starting with verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of the 12th month. The 12 months he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. You see, there's nothing new. The opposition of God is all over the place. Voltaire was a French Enlightenment writer. He was a philosopher and historian. He was very famous for his wit. And he criticized Christianity. And he was an advocate of the freedom of speech, freedom of religion, separation of church and state. But he actually claimed that Jesus did not exist and that the Gospels were produced by those who wanted to create a God in their own image. On his deathbed, a priest asked him to denounce Satan, which he responded, now, my dear man, this is not a time to be making enemies. He died in 1778, and in 1814, his remains were stolen and dumped into a garbage heap. They didn't even realize that until 50 years later, when they found his enormous sarcophagus was opened and discovered that it was empty. One author wrote, his ashes met the fate he feared all his life. Then we have the famous American Ernest Hemingway. He considered himself living proof that that one could fight against God. He boasted of being able to live in sin without any consequence. And at the end of his life, he suffered from alcoholism and depression. And in the end, he shot himself in the head. German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche declared Christianity as a religion of weaklings. He spent the last years of his life absolutely insane. Well, here we have another, Herod, whose life was illustrated as one who opposed God and loved the praise of men. You know, there are really only two types of men, those who live for the praise of God and those who live only for the praise and glory, or the praise of men, and those who live only for the praise and glory of God. As James Weldon Johnson said, "Young man, your arms are too short to box with God." So with that as the introduction, let's now turn to our text. It's found in Acts chapter 12, and we'll be looking at a whopping four verses. Acts chapter 12. "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover." Now, as we come to Acts chapter 12, we sort of see the climate seems to have changed again. And here we see another major movement in the history of Christianity. And again, the hostility is being orchestrated by the religious Jews who hated the truth that of God's grace and God's program. They hated the fact that this was branching out to the Gentiles. They were the chosen of God. They were Jews. They were the ones that were supposed to get the grace. And so they were mad. And so the entire book of Acts covers probably about 30 years time span. And actually in chapter 12, we're probably about 15 years or halfway through it. And so for the first 15 years, things had been focused pretty much on Israel and those in Jerusalem. And then you have Stephen, who was martyred. And many of the Jews had scattered out and moved in the aftermath of that. And so things in Jerusalem seemed to quiet down. But now the gospel was exploding in the Gentile world. And these religious Jews did not like that. So this generates a whole new wave of persecution. The persecution actually pleased the Pharisaical religious Jews that were in Jerusalem. And so it appears that their new target was the apostles of Christ. And apparently, Herod knew that it would please the Jews and give him political clout if he would get rid of the apostles who were preaching grace to the whole world. And so that's exactly what he was about to do. We see this in our own elections, don't we? That groups of politicians seem to play up to whatever group or groups they can use to gain political clout. This past election cycle, we saw much of the country playing up to the CRT and the LGBTQ movements, which actually represent just a small segment of society. But they thought this would give them the edge in the polls. And whether you agree or not, they tried to shame you if you went against their agenda, right? You say, "Well, I don't believe that." They would mercilessly go after you. When those things happen, it's really a vote against Christianity. It's a vote against godly living. Because many of the politicians that were promoting all of this nonsense tried to hide behind this facade of Christianity. They would say, well, I'm a Christian. And they would end up saying that to those who were within the church, and the church bought it sometimes hook, line, and sinker. But I hope that you realize that this life is a battle, and there is an ongoing war with the forces of darkness. And Satan has many devices available to help to try to defeat the work of God. And one of those devices is deception. He uses adversity, such as persecution, to get this done. Sometimes, believe it or not, he'll even use prosperity to lead us away from the Word of God and God Himself. He also sows seeds of division among God's people. He tempts us in many different ways to seek to divert us away from the work and the lifestyle that God has called us to. Folks, we need to be aware of the different ways that Satan will attack us and how we can actually be victorious in all of this. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 2:11 says, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. We cannot be ignorant of what God or what Satan is doing, but we must remember God is sovereign and there is no way to oppose him and win. There is no way to resist him and yet overcome him. He is Almighty God. He is the creator of everything seen and unseen. You might remember when Pharaoh thought he was in control of God's people, but he learned through the 10 plagues and the drowning of his army in the Red Sea and the complete devastation of Egypt that God's enemy brings, that being God's enemy brings destruction. You might remember Goliath thought he was in control of David. He learned by a carefully placed stone to the forehead that being God's enemy brings humiliation and death. There's no lack of these examples in Scripture that teach us time and time and time again that when people make themselves an enemy of God, things are not going to go well. But know this, even we who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ need to daily seek his grace to know and understand how we oppose him in our own self-centeredness, in our own self-righteousness, in our own stubbornness, and by our own inclination to follow the world. Sometimes we do evil without really understanding how we've compromised the truth of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we succumb to the temptations of the enemy when doubt arises from friends and family. Sometimes it arises in our own hearts that we just really want to be free. We want to do our own thing, regardless of what the Word of God says. And so we end up asking the question that was asked in the garden. Did God really say that? Did God really say that we should honor those who have lawful authority over us? Did God really say that we should honor our parents, that we should submit to our husbands, that we should submit to the pastors and elders? Did God really say that? Did God say that we should not covet or complain about what our neighbors have? Did God really say that we are not to place wicked things before our eyes? Did he really say that we should not tell lies? Oh, but wait a minute, there's those little white lies. Did God really say that we should not fear what man can do to us? and that he will supply all our needs according to his riches and glory by Jesus Christ. And so it goes that we as Christians, we're daily tempted to oppose our gracious Heavenly Father by questioning, doubting, resisting his promises. We resist his commandments. My friends, the way of the cross is the way of God's blessing in your life, not the way of your own enthronement. Blessings come in offering ourselves as a living sacrifice. God's blessing comes in humility before our gracious God, not in pride, not thinking that you're wiser than God or better than others. The Holy Spirit, through God's word, brings before our attention today King Herod, who believed that he was in control of God's people. And as we see, he'll learn. So again, let's look at verse 1 of our text. Here it says, "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church." The gospel is hated by most political and religious leaders, and they want to destroy these apostles who were leading this movement of God's gracious gospel. The political and religious leaders didn't like the grace message because it diverted attention away from Israel, away from the Jews, and it pointed the attention to Jesus Christ. And obviously, they had already killed Jesus, but he had come back to life and ascended into heaven. So because they couldn't touch him, they go after those who are leading the gospel message, and that's the apostles. Now again, notice in verse 1, the phrase, "about that time." The timing of this was when a new powerful church had just been established outside Jerusalem in Antioch. Saul and Barnabas were in Jerusalem, as were the rest of the apostles. And the problem that was arising was the program of God was making major changes and moves, and the religious leaders felt threatened that they were losing their grip of the people. And so guess what? Herod, being the political snake he was, he decided to use this to take advantage of this movement. And so he made two apostolic arrests. He ends up arresting James and Peter. Now, I want to mention that this Herod that's mentioned here is Herod Agrippa I. He was the son of Aristobulus and the grandson of the great Herod the Great, you know, the one who killed the babies in Bethlehem when Jesus was born. This Herod Agrippa I was king over Palestine from AD 37 to AD 44. But you see, he was in cahoots with both Caligula and Claudius. He received some of his power from Caligula and the rest of it from Claudius. And so he was pretty much in control of Palestine, and that meant he could make life and death decisions. And so he was in charge of everything in that area in the name of Rome. He, at least in human terms, had absolute power. And verse 1 tells us that Herod stretched out his hand on some in the church. Now, this has the idea of harassing them. This phrase, "stretch out his hands," is one word in the Greek. It's the word epibalo, and it means to seize, to put one's mind upon something, to cast upon. It actually has the idea of waves hitting the side of a ship, crashing into the ship. And that word harass is the Greek word kakao. And it means he was oppressing them. He was bringing evil affliction upon them. He was seeking to injure them and harm them. And so, in other words, he was physically afflicting them and making their lives absolutely miserable. And here's the backstory. You see, things had gotten bad in politics. And so this Herod Agrippa the First, the grandson of Herod the Great, he ended up having, King Agrippa's father, Aristobulus, had been murdered by Herod the Great. Boy, talk about a family reunion, right? You end up having your father murder your brother or seek to murder you. But here's the thing. It didn't seem to bother him to kill his own family. Well, guess what? The mother gets a little nervous. She ends up sending Herod Agrippa to Rome to keep out of the way of his murderous grandfather's sight. And so in Rome, Agrippa becomes intimate friends with this wicked emperor, Caligula. And so when Caligula came to the throne, he gave his friend Herod absolute rule in Syria and Galilee and Perea. And he named him king over those sections. Well, in AD 41, guess what? Caligula was murdered. And the emperor Claudius came into rule, and he added Judea to Agrippa's territory. And so, being the politician that he was, he obviously had been doing some good networking in Rome, and so he sought to do the same in Israel. Herod Agrippa was looking for a way to gain favor with Jewish leaders and to solidify his control. And the way to do that was to persecute the church. And so to this day, we can see Satan manipulating leaders' ambitions to lead them to persecute the church, to oppose biblical issues. Peter Marshall, who's the author of Their Blood Cries Out, says that there is persecution of Christians in more than 60 countries worldwide. 200 million Christians face threats of harassment, abuse, torture, and death because of their faith. And in this story, we're not told what the harassment actually is, but evidently, Herod becomes even bolder with his moves. It was at this time he just went, I'm going to kill James. And we read that in verse 2 of our text. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Now, I have to mention that this James, there's many, many men in the Bible with this name. This James was not the one who was the Lord's brother, who actually wrote the book of James. This was James, the son of Zebedee, a son of thunder, and the older brother of the Apostle John. And he and his brother, they were in a fishing business, and you may remember from the Gospel of Matthew that the mother of James and John asked Jesus if her two boys could sit one on the right and one on the left when Christ reigned on the earth. Jesus told her that those appointments were made by God the Father. But we must understand that James was a very faithful apostle. In fact, you may remember that he was one of those in the close three, Peter, James, and John. And so here, James is the one who is arrested. Herod arrested him and had him killed with a sword, which according to the historian Eusebius, meant that he was beheaded. And so here you have the first apostle to suffer martyrdom. And that might come as a shocker to some. It was now quite clear that no one was exempt from the possibility of martyrdom. Some might have thought that the apostles were actually invincible. Other people had been killed, but the apostles seemed to come through it unscathed, even though they stayed in the most dangerous area, that being Jerusalem. But church history tells us that all the apostles except for John were martyred. That brings us to the question, why? Why, God, did you allow this? We know that he is capable of stopping such senseless killings. And yet, God allows one of Christ's closest friends, one of the inner circle, to die. I think there's really three main reasons why this was not actually a tragedy, but actually a marvelous answer to prayer. Let me give you the first reason. That anyone who dies prematurely gets to go to heaven a little sooner than later, right? They go. This isn't a curse. It's a blessing. Psalm 116:15 says, "Precious in the eyes of the Lord are the death of his saints." When people died in Ethiopia, many people became believers when they saw the hope and comfort that these Christians have in heaven. We are trading the weariness of this life for the comforts and glory of heaven when we die. The second reason that this is not a tragedy is that the martyrdom is an honor. We all have to die, folks, unless Christ returns. But to be able to die as a martyr, these people saw as a great privilege. The early church considered martyrdom such an honor that they often volunteered. I wouldn't suggest it. But they saw that. Many of them went to their death with tears in their eyes, not for themselves, but because they could not believe that they would be honored with such a privilege to die for the namesake of Christ. Not just die of normal death or accident, but to actually die because of being called a Christian. But this all shows you that they realize something about martyrdom that we tend to ignore. That martyrs share a special place in God's heart and in his kingdom and have special rewards. The third reason that this was not a tragedy is that God has a purpose for every event. He plans under heaven, and so Christians don't die before their time. Die an early death. No, you didn't die an early death. You died the time that God had preordained that you would. God always brings good out of these events. We may not ever actually see it, but God brings forth good. One of the things that we understand through Eusebius as he conveys a story by Clement about some good that came from the death of James. I have to mention that Clement was the first pastor of the Church of Rome. I'll also let you know that the Roman Catholics claim him as the successor of Peter as the Pope of Rome. But Paul names him in Philippians 4:3. And there it says, "And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Now, at the time James was killed, Clement would have been roughly 15 years old. So Clement ends up saying that the man who originally arrested James and brought him into the court and was so convicted by the testimony of James that James gave about Jesus Christ, that he actually believed upon Christ and that he had asked James for forgiveness and that he was also beheaded by Herod. Now, perhaps this guard was so overwhelmed with the powerful testimony of James before his accusers that this man fell on his knees before James and asked forgiveness. He made a very clear public profession of faith. And so he was beheaded along with James. And Eusebius, the historian, treats this story as true. And it may have been one of the many purposes of James' death. Who knows? But God has turned so many other tragedies into tools of growth for the early church. You know, so much so that the early church coined the phrase that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. But even when it's just simply a tragic early death, we can have confidence that God is in control. His silences are not silence of lack of care. The church bears the life of its Lord and carries on what he began to do and teach. And for that reason, it provoked the same response from men that he himself had. I want to invite you to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. John 15, verses 18 through 25. Starting with verse 18, it says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. Yet," that word yet, "because you are not of the world," and then we see another good word, "but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my namesake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoke to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin." Now that doesn't mean that they would be sinless. That means they wouldn't have sinned the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit against Christ the Savior. And there it continues, "He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause." Now, Christ's saints were persecuted from the beginning. But that persecution came almost exclusively from the hands of the Jews. The church's witness to the Jews had provoked Jewish opposition, but the nature of the human heart leads to the expectation of the same dynamic with the Gentiles. And so the enlarging church's mission could expect to expand the opposition against it and its gospel. And Luke's account in chapter 12 proves a prophetic foretaste of that outcome. Jesus had warned his disciples that their witness to him was going to reach beyond the leaders and people of Israel to the kings and rulers the Gentile kings and rulers. But they would not give, but they would give that testimony as men brought under inquisition. They wouldn't bring it as sought out evangelists. You think, oh yeah, they were called there to evangelize. No, they were brought there under inquisition. If you would please turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 through 22. Starting with verse 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Wow. What a start. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will raise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Here we see that word that we love, but. He who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly, I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. You see, Gentile mission meant Gentile opposition. And understanding, that understanding shows how Luke's apparent divergence in the flow of his narrative is really nothing of the sort. The Herod episode is connected with the preceding context by making manifest what is implied, that this budding Gentile mission at Antioch is having that fiery opposition. But it also points forward to the coming Gentile missionary endeavor by anticipating what lays ahead for Paul and his associates. And so that points us to verse 3 of our text. And there it says, and because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So Agrippa's reward for killing James was greater than he expected. And so this just kept him going. He was encouraged. And he thought, well, you know, I might as well get Peter as well. And so he did it. He did it at the time of Passover. Why? What a better time. Put him on public trial at the end of the feast. It'd be like Pilate before him. Agrippa wanted to engage his Jewish subjects in trying to condemn Peter to death, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread was a perfect occasion, because that time of year, Jerusalem was overrun with Jews from all over the empire, and that gave him the largest audience to make a spectacle to have the greatest effect. And you see, at that time of year, that was just one of those things where you go, you got all the Jews here, you might as well do it. But whereas Pilate acted out of fear, seeking to separate himself from what was being forced upon him, here Agrippa acted purposely, had a desire to make a grand show for his own namesake. He had secured and enlarged his rule by using men to his own advantage. And so now Peter finds himself a pawn in this advancing design. And I don't know why God determines that one apostle dies and the other lives, but that's exactly what God does here. We tend to look at death differently. If you would ask James, who was already with the Lord, who got the worst end of the stick, I guarantee he would say Peter. See, James' work was over. He was in heaven. But Peter still had to slug it out. He still had the fight. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about in Philippians 1:21, where he says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." You see, James had been executed just before the Passover feast, but it would have offended the Jews to pass him during the feast. So he was executed before. That was because that was James's time to die. He was captured before and executed. But since it was not God's time for Peter to die, he was captured during a time when he couldn't be executed. Now, Peter could have been rescued earlier, but God kept him in prison for a time to glorify his name. Now, up to this time, we see these various attacks upon the church. But none of the apostles had seen death. Now it seems like Satan is succeeding because he's killing the apostles. It seems like now his plan is put into motion and it's going along. He's going to end up winning. I'm sure that he hoped that by killing the key leadership of Christianity, that Christianity would fail. I mean, we've been going over this in our study. Paul calls the apostles the foundation of the church. Damage the foundation, you make the whole building fall, right? We saw in verse 2 that he killed James with a sword. Now his intent is on killing Peter. His plan is still the same. Satan attacks the leadership of the church, thinking, if I take out the leader, the church will fall. If you're a church leader, Satan has his eye on you, and you have a target on your back. I'm mindful of the fact that Satan would love to lead me to fall away or intimidate me with different trials. Folks, you need to pray for me and the other leaders of this church. You need to pray for the leaders of faithful churches. But my friends, I think we need to be reminded by these realities, the sufferings of the church, the martyrdom of Stephen, and now James, that while the faithful church can expect great prosperity and blessing, that such things often come by the way of great suffering. When you see the two faithful churches in the book of Revelation, Smyrna and Philadelphia, they're listed out of the seven, you notice that suffering and persecution are prevalent in both of them. And the call there is to remain faithful, to persevere, even unto death. Keep your eyes on the real prize and glory. My fear is that many churches here in the United States are really not ready to face time of trial. Should God really discontinue this time of peace and comfort, I think many of them would fold. When we're in the wilderness without food or water, waiting for God to lead us to the next daily supply of manna, when some of us may face martyrdom, when the rubber meets the road, from our orthodoxy to orthopraxy. Orthodoxy is the straight doctrine. Orthopraxy is the actual practice of that. Do we practice what we say we believe? Are we willing to stand firm? How will we handle providential tragedy when it strikes? There are those who are now constrained, at least to some extent, from harming us. But here in our text, the Jews were more than happy to have Herod do their dirty work. And so are many of the people in this country, more than willing to have some politician do their dirty work. Well, James is gone. Peter's in custody. What's the church going to do? Well, Lord willing, next week we'll find out that it takes the best and most appropriate action. But finally, in verse 4 of our text, it says, "So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to 4 squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover." Now, according to verses 3 and 4, during the legal Jewish day of unleavened bread, which is the Passover, they seized Peter and put him in prison and turned him over to 4 squads of soldiers that were guarding him. Probably they remembered what happened the last time Peter was in jail, where an angel got him out, so this time they're not taking chances. We saw that in Acts 5:18 and through 22. Where at night an angel of the Lord opened the prison door and brought him out. So Herod, Agrippa, he has 4 squads of soldiers guarding him. So the plan is that right after Passover, he bring him out and kill him. You can't miss this chance. You have a huge number of Jews there to witness. This would be perfect time. I want to mention that a squad of soldiers consists of 4 men. So an incredible number of 16 guards were assigned to the responsibility of guarding this one apostle. They would rotate their shifts to make sure that the prisoner was always in within reach and always under view and couldn't escape. So what they would do is, Peter was chained up to 2 guards inside the prison, and then 2 more stood outside the door. This was a 24-hour watch. This was high-level security. But no matter how high-level security it was, no one can stop God from doing what he wants to do. Herod no doubt knew that Peter and the apostles had early been cast into prison by the Sanhedrin and escaped. So now Herod offers the challenge. He in effect says, "Now see if your son of man will deliver you." Again, it's like the challenge of Nebuchadnezzar against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, where he says, "Who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" Here's Herod's challenge to that glorious Son of God seated at the right hand. "You cannot rescue Peter. I'm in control. Do you see how I have these guards there? Do you see how I already killed James by the sword? No Son of God is going to save him. His end is set. I will carry out what I will carry out, and you will not stop me." So there we have the cliffhanger. And so next week, Lord willing, we'll see how the church takes action and actually will be reassured of God's sovereign hand over the death as well as deliverance of his people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that no man can stand against your power. No one who fights you can escape your judgment. It's pointless. No one can frustrate your plans. We were all once your enemies, but you loved us before we loved you. And you have made us friends, and even children through Christ. Now we don't fight you. Now we join in with you in the holy cause. We have no fear of judgment because we live with the hope of heaven. We're part of your plan. We have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what it means to be a Christian. I pray that those who have not entered into that relationship with you may be able this day to move from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your dear Son, the kingdom of light, by trusting in his death and resurrection on their behalf. Lord, I pray that you would work in the hard hearts that are still out there. Save those who call upon your name. And when you do, we will give you all glory, honor, and praise for saving wretched sinners such as ourselves. We pray this in Jesus' most glorious and precious name. Amen.